Father, we commit this time to you, Lord. We want to glorify you in everything that we do, Lord. And Lord, we want to do your will. We look to that perfect will. We don't want to just stop short of that. We want your perfect will in our lives, Lord. Father, we ask that you'd open our hearts, Lord. Open our eyes to see more of the love that you have for us. Give us a revelation, a deeper revelation of the love of God. And Father, may great grace be upon us, Lord. In these, the last days, Lord, we know you're coming soon. It can't be long. We look to you, Lord, and we give you the praise. And we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is Through the Cross. A few weeks ago, I did a message on a Wednesday night. This is kind of a continuation in Daniel. I really want to focus on Daniel 9:24 and 9:27, but we're going to start in Daniel 7 to recap some things, but I won't go through as much as I did on a Wednesday night. I would suggest that you go back and listen to that CD if you have questions or something like that. Can I also help you with that? It was interesting. I didn't really know whether or not this is something that I should give on a Sunday night, and the Lord just kept impressing it upon me. Even late last night, as I was preparing yesterday afternoon, I had a problem with a program, and I happened to send out an email and tell the people that I had a problem with this program on my computer, and called me up right away. I mean, it just, you know, and I was actually getting ready to go outside and shut the thing down, and the phone rang, and so I answered it, and it was a fella, and he told me to go to his website, and so I did, and as I was downloading some of the stuff to fix it, he told me, it's going to take a little bit of time, and so I saw faith on his website, so I clicked on it, and it was his testimony of believing Christ, and he's a believer. So I said, "You're a believer, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes," and I said, "Well, I am too." The first question he asked me was, "What do you think about the Pope coming to visit?" You know, it seems like that's the theme and the thing on people's minds. And a lot, Christians, you know, this man was actually afraid because he was going to go through the tribulation, and he wasn't looking forward to that. I talked to him for till 8 o'clock last night, from about 4 o'clock or 3:30 in the afternoon. And it was interesting because we had Skype, and if you know anything about Skype, I don't know much about it, but he could see my screen on my computer. So I had the Bible program open, and I was going to scripture to scripture, and I was showing him, you know, that you don't have to go through the tribulation. And the last thing, you know, at the end of it, you know, I was getting tired, but he was really hungry, and he said to me that, the old teachers that I've listened to, they didn't believe that. So I don't know if he'll take it or not. I did send him today another email, and I gave him the tracts about the ranks and the resurrection, and I sent it to him. He sent me an email back and said thank you. So I pray for him. His name is Daryl. And but a lot of what he asked me is in this message, so it was kind of interesting. But this message tonight, again, is titled Through the Cross. Now, if you remember, in our last study of Daniel, first it was Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream. And then Belshazzar had a dream. And now Daniel has this dream in chapter 7. In chapter 7, 2, Daniel spoke and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." These four winds we've talked about before are representative of Satan, who is the prince in the power of the air. Now, there were four beasts that Daniel saw in his dream, but we're going to only address the fourth beast. The others I talked about before. You can refer back to the earlier lesson for more on the remaining three beasts. But in Daniel 7:7, it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. This was the Roman Empire, which had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now the Roman Empire was known for its cruelty, and it was in power when Jesus was here on the earth. The Roman Empire was a very destructive empire. They ruled with an iron fist. And in the residue that's spoken of in that verse is a reference to the Jews. And that Roman Empire extends from that time until now. It's down into our day. Daniel 7:8 says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." I want to look at these two little horns. There's one little horn in Daniel 7 and then another one in Daniel 8. And just for review, in Daniel 8 it says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, and before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth speaking great things." Now after three are plucked up, there's only seven horns remaining. Then notice, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This little horn of Daniel 7 is none other than the Antichrist. And the major thing about the Antichrist is that he had eyes of a man, indicating the tremendous wisdom or the insight that he had with his mouth speaking these great things. Now he's going to wield power by his words. And he has a sway with people. And we can understand that in our day with what's going on. This is a politician. It describes a politician. And then next we have that little horn of Daniel 8. And if you remember, Alexander the Great was from the Grecian Empire, which was the third world empire that was taken off the scene. And then the Grecian Empire was actually divided into four partitions under four generals after Alexander the Great was removed. It was divided into the east, the Chaldea, and then west was Greece. Then on the north, it included countries like Asia Minor, Syria, and other small countries were included in this. And then on the south was Egypt. Now in Daniel 8:9, it says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn." It's talking about another little horn, "which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." Pleasant land is Israel. Out of one of those partitions controlled by these four generals came forth this little horn, which waxed exceeding great, get this, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. This is none other than the false prophet which will come forth. Notice he was waxing strong he was waxing strong toward the east and toward the south and toward the pleasant land. And he was waxing strong in these directions, toward the south again, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So this means that he had to come from either the west or the north. Now, we are not given any clues of what happened or where he came from, except from history. And I'll talk about that a little bit and give you a little bit of history on that. The false prophet, though, may come out of Syria, which we will discuss here in a minute. In any event, the false prophet will be someone who's going to be close to the Jews. And why I'm saying this is so that we can know what's going on in these days, what's going to happen before us. But yet, it's been all through the cross, all of it, everything. Jesus died upon the cross, and he suffered that judgment, even all the defilement that the Antichrist and the false prophet is going to put forth. Jesus suffered and died for that. Get that. Now, if we can compare verse 25 of Daniel 8, and it says, "Through his policy also he shall cause craft, which is deceit and deceiving, to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princesses, which is Christ, but he shall be broken without hand." He will be broken without hand. Get that. This is not the same little horn, though, as in Daniel 7. The little horn of Daniel 7 is a political ruler known as the Antichrist. This little horn of Daniel 8 is none other than the false prophet. Notice how the false prophet demolishes religious things. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The host, again, is figurative of Christ, but is also figurative of Israel, or the religious side of things. This is not the political side. These are the Jews whom Daniel is especially interested throughout this whole book. Daniel was interested in his people. Then notice, by him, this false prophet, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. That is, religious ceremony, it is going to be taken away. And this will happen in the end times. Then notice the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Again, the false prophet is interested in tearing down anything that rings of spirituality, or as the world would say, religiousness. So we have the political side represented in Daniel 7, and we now have the religious side represented in Daniel 8. The daily sacrifice is the last trace of any belief that they have in the cross, that the Jew will have in the cross. The daily sacrifice is typical of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus through the cross. It's through the cross. The Jews allow the daily sacrifice. They will allow it to be removed. And when it's taken away, this is their last connecting link with God. They will have severed themselves from the things of God. And then wickedness seems to be reigning supreme at that time. Now, we're getting down to some time frames in 8:14 of Daniel. We must notice that when God deals with the Gentiles, he deals with symbolic figures. And when he deals with the Jews, he deals in exact figures. This brings us to the difference in the Gentile calendar and the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is the calendar that will be used in the last years. There will be 12 months in a year, just like the calendar we use today. But there will be 30 days in each month. When we multiply that out, we come up to exact days, as described in Scripture. In Daniel 8:14, it says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." That is 2,300 days. This begins when the daily sacrifice is taken away. That is why we say that the taking away the daily sacrifice is the key element that starts everything on a downhill slide into the tribulation period. From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away until the temple is cleansed, the only way that the temple will ever be cleansed is when the judgment is poured out on the false prophet and on the Antichrist. Get that? 2,300 days. Because they're the ones that polluted it. So they must be taken out of the way. So from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away until the rule of the Antichrist is over is going to be 2,300 days. Also, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away until the middle of the tribulation is 1,290 days. But from the beginning of the tribulation to the middle of the tribulation is 1,260 days. From the time the sacrifice is taken away to the middle of the tribulation is 1,290. From the time of the beginning of the tribulation to the middle of the week is 1,260. So the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, will be taken away 30 days approximately prior to the start of the tribulation. And Christ will be on his throne and we'll be out of here. That's the focus. We'll be with him. So the daily sacrifice is taken away 30 days before the beginning of the tribulation. So the tribulation starts 30 days after the daily sacrifice is taken away. I know I'm giving you numbers, and sometimes math is difficult to grasp when you're sitting here listening to it after a long day. But I do have notes. If you would like some, I would give them to you. These two little horns tell us about this. The little horn of Daniel 8, the false prophet, comes up out of the Grecian Empire first, because the Grecian Empire came before the Roman Empire. So the Antichrist, who comes up out of the Roman Empire, comes up last. That's described in Revelations. In Revelation, there was a man locally by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in history. At this time, he was an extremely wicked man. And there are many scholars that would say that he was the false prophet. He was regarded as the king of the north, and he's referred to in Daniel 11, 13 through 19. We won't go there, but he was reported that at once upon a time that he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He was an absolute blasphemer. He was an ungodly man. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, came from Syria, which is out of Asia Minor. It is possible, but we don't know for sure, it is possible that the false prophet may come out of Syria. We don't know that, but it is possible. It's not a far stretch thing to think that the false prophet may be even a Jew, because he will have some kind of leverage in order to persuade the Jews in these religious manners in order to give up the daily sacrifice. So he could very well be a Jew. Get this, Syria has a long history of interrelations with the Jews. Whether it's literally or not, we don't know. But I'm just presenting things from history as well. But we can compare in Deuteronomy 26:5. I'll give you some scriptures. It says, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous." He's talking about Jacob. There's always been a connection between Syria and Israel forever. There's always been that. Jacob was called a Syrian at one time. In Genesis 28:5, Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian. It was the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And then also in Genesis 25:20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban, who was a Syrian. Jacob, who though born in Canaan, his mother was a Syrian. And his grandfather, Abraham, was a Chaldean, which is a part of Syria. And Jacob married two wives in Syria, and all his children were born there but Benjamin. And this is where he lived for 20 years. Paul was on the road to Damascus. Where's Damascus? In Syria. Some have said that this Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment of this prophecy of the false prophet, but he can't be. He was out of the way before the Grecian Empire came to an end. And we'll find that the false prophet will come in the end times. The false prophet is going to help bring about the fullness of the transgression whenever he sees to it that the daily sacrifice is taken away. So keep in mind that the false prophet emerges before the Antichrist, and actually he prepares the way. So again, notice that the primary ministry of the false prophet, as well as the Antichrist, is against the holy people who are Israel. Now, the last parts of the church are going to be caught up in this because they go the same path as Israel. But notice, the full overcomers of the church are not a part of this. They're already in glory, and that is what we're looking forward to today. But there are those that have rejected the ways of the Lord, and they're going to have that judgment too. But the tribulation period is primarily because of the rebellion and the rejection of the Jews. But remember this, by the time this starts, we expect to be in glory. By the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, we expect to be in heaven. Because when it is taken away, this terrible time of devastation begins. And from that time until the time of the end is just 2,300 days. We will continue now in Daniel 9:24. Turn to Daniel 9:24. We're setting up for Daniel 9:27, which is really the theme of my message tonight. God sent Gabriel in Daniel 9:20 through 21 once again to Daniel and to give him skill and understanding, or wisdom and understanding. In Daniel 9:20, it says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people." Daniel didn't sin. He wasn't a sinner. He was looking to the Lord in everything. But he joined himself to his people as one. He looked and he was sorry for the sin of everyone of his people. So he was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Notice the holy mountain. Jerusalem is at the center of Daniel's request and the center of his desire. Jerusalem. In Daniel 9:24, let's read that together, or read that. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish, number one, there's seven things here, to finish the transgression, number two, to make an end of sins, number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy, number seven. Notice the key here is thy people. It is about the Jews. There are seven points of blessing. There's no judgment in this verse at all. There's no judgment. It's nothing but blessings in verse 24. It is important to note that all 70 weeks have been fulfilled already. They're done. So the week of Daniel 9:27 cannot be the 70th week. Because Daniel 9:27, there's no indication of any blessings in that. And the entire book of Revelation is written around Daniel 9:27. The first thing we see in verse 24 is 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. It's important to note God uses year and day counting. That means that one day is actually representative of one year. So when he talks about 70 weeks, he's talking about 70 weeks of years. So if we multiply 70 times 7, it's 490 years that he's talking about. God turned the spotlight back upon Jerusalem with seven things of blessing that happened during these 490 years. Or these 70 weeks. We must understand that the 70 weeks that are prophesied concerning the Jews were 70 weeks of blessings. There is not a hint of judgment in these words that he gave in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city Jerusalem. Number one, to finish the transgression. At the cross, through the cross, God atoned for all mankind's sin, not just Israel's. Number two, and to make an end of sins. The sin question was settled at the cross. And number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. God didn't just come and punish sin. God reconciled us unto himself. The first three of these happened at the cross. He made reconciliation there at the cross for us. Number four, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. This happened as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was raised from the grave, with the resurrection, God put his stamp of approval on the work of redemption which Jesus did there at the cross. He brought in everlasting righteousness through the cross. Number five, and to seal up the vision. all the provisions and the basis for what God is going to do, all the judgment will be poured out on the Antichrist and the false prophet, because Jesus paid for all of that and laid that foundation at the cross. Number six, to seal up the prophecy, it is the word of God itself. That is why it's so dangerous for those who think they have a new prophecy. We can refer to Revelation 22:19. We cannot add to the Bible. Number seven, to anoint the most holy. The fulfillment of that was at the day of Pentecost. That is when God sent the power of the Holy Ghost into this world. All blessings enumerated for Israel in Daniel 9:24, they were fulfilled from Calvary to Pentecost. And we're part of that. We received it too. Through the cross, it's through the cross that the Lord finished the transgression and made an end of sins and made reconciliation for iniquity. By Christ's resurrection, he brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up the vision and the prophecy in Christ. And the most holy place was anointed by sending forth the Holy Spirit. But in the seventh year after Pentecost, Stephen saw Jesus standing on God's right hand, ready to return as Israel's Messiah and King, if those Jews had accepted him in Acts 7:55 and 56. But they rejected Jesus by stoning his servant Stephen. Therefore he sat down by his father's right hand. Hebrews 1:3, Revelation 3:21. The prophecy of Daniel 9:24 was fulfilled at that time. What happened in this seventh chapter of Acts? They dragged Stephen out of the city and they stoned him. Then remember that Stephen looked up and he said in Acts 7:56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What that means is that Jesus was standing ready to come back and set up his millennial kingdom at that time. And those millennial blessings would have continued just exactly like they will in the millennial period to come. But Israel showed that they did not accept Christ. Jesus was standing. Stephen was representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a representative of the Lord. And when they stoned him, they closed the door to the kingdom age that could have come in at that time if Israel as a nation would have accepted Christ. But they didn't do that. So why was not the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house until after the stoning of Stephen? Because he had to fulfill his promise to Israel first. Because the Lord could not begin his dealings with the church until he had fulfilled his promise to his chosen people. What a God of grace. They rejected him. Now I want to talk a little bit about Bible calendar for a moment. There seems to be always some confusion about that. But I found some interesting things. Why is there 365 days in our year? Why do we have a leap year every 4 years? It is considered that the length of our year is 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 48 seconds, according to Google. Therefore, an extra day must be added every fourth year. So it was added in February, the shortest month. You see, Gentile times began with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire in 606 BC. And scientists say that as Judah was taken to captivity about that time, and the Jews continue to be subject to the nations right today, until the Lord comes from heaven and delivers them as a nation. There's a theory that scientists think that during this time of Gentile rule, the earth seems to travel at a slower rate than it did under divine supremacy over Israel. Us Gentiles are dragging it down. The repeated occurrence of the seasons has compelled us to divide our year into 365 days. That's just a theory, but it's something to ponder. When God begins to deal with his people Israel, the earth will again make its journey around the sun in exactly 360 days. That's why he says exact days. The week of Daniel 9:27 is the period covered by the events of Revelation chapters 4 to 19. It will be the 7 years or 2,520 days multiplied out times 30 for the months. Likewise, during the millennium, a month will be precisely 30 days and a year will be 360 days. We who travel with God will move on divinely scheduled time. Those first 7 years, beginning with Pentecost, would have been the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of the Jews had they accepted Christ. Notice in Daniel 9:25, if you're there, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." There's another 7 weeks. That's 49 years, 7 times 7. And then there's another one, 62 weeks, which is 62 years. "The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." There are two divisions here, 7 weeks or 49 years. It brings us to the end of Malachi. If we add up the weeks up to when Jesus marched triumphantly into Jerusalem, which we call Palm Sunday, we can only account for 69 weeks or 483 years. But there are 70 weeks that he said. What happened to the other 7 years? Verse 25, "From the going forth of the commandment to restore to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince." Get that. The Messiah the Prince. It must be referring to Matthew 21, 1 through 11, at his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It was not at his birth because the center focus is on Jerusalem. Jesus was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't acknowledged as Messiah the Prince until that triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And that happened just 1 week before he died on the cross of Calvary. "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the time that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem where they laid down their garments before him as he rode on the foal of an ass," there's still remaining 7 years that are still not accounted for. It was 69 weeks that to that point. But there's still remaining 7 years to fulfill the 490 years or the 70 weeks that were prophesied in Daniel 9:24. The timeline is from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There are two segments given here, 7 weeks, which is 49 years, and the second part added. It's 62 weeks, 62 weeks, 483 years. If you add them up, it's 434 years plus 49, 483 years. The 70th week ended with the stoning of Stephen. The 7 years from Pentecost to the stoning of Stephen are the 70 weeks that were prophesied in Daniel 9:24. You might note, we don't read of any fasting or praying in the early days of the church in Acts. Those blessings came freely. Some today think that we're not fasting and praying enough to see those same blessings of the early church. It was a time of blessing. It was those 7 years were still part of the 70th weeks of blessing. They simply came freely because it was the final 70th week of blessing, and after that is when the persecution really began. There are people in our day that are moaning. We don't have the blessing that there was once in that day. In that day of Pentecost in the early church. No, we don't. Because we live in a different time. So at the end of this age, the end of this age is certainly not the same as it was at the beginning so far as those blessings are concerned. Now this takes us down to our day, right now, and the beginning of the tribulation period that's just about upon us. Daniel 9:27 is when the Antichrist, the prince himself, actually comes on the scene, and look what he does in Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. I'm going to break this down for you. The Antichrist comes out of the Roman Empire, and it is he that is going to confirm this covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week equals 7 years, and it's 2,520 days of this tribulation period. And the first thing that we see is the evening sacrifice has been taken away already 30 days previous to the signing of the covenant. So, when Israel agrees to take away the daily sacrifice, they will no longer be under the protection of the Lord. The umbrella has just been completely removed. They are free to make their own decisions, and they elect to make a covenant with the Antichrist. The second thing in Daniel 9:27 is that the church age is very quickly coming to an end. The third thing of Daniel 9:27 is by the time that he confirms this covenant with many for 1 week, Jesus will have taken his throne in heaven. Jesus has to be on his throne ruling in heaven officially before the nations can be considered ruling in usurpation. Jesus will take his throne before the daily sacrifice is even taken away. The full overcomers are going to be in heaven before the daily sacrifice is taken away. We will view this from glory. Think of that, to be with Jesus during such a time because of what he did through the cross. The Antichrist shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He doesn't do that until Jesus is already enthroned in heaven. The fourth thing we see is that the captivity of the Jews has ended and the Gentile times have come to an end. Gentile time ends when Jewish time begins, and Jewish times begin when Jesus takes his throne in heaven, and we're just a heartbeat away from that tonight. This covenant that they make with the Antichrist is nothing but falsehood and lies, and it is called the covenant of death in Scripture. It announces the demise of a nation, Israel. Then notice further in Daniel 9:27, it says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. We must break that down carefully. We're not talking about the daily sacrifice. That's already been gone. That has already been taken away 30 days before the tribulation even begins. We're down in the middle of the week, and he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading and the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The middle of the week marks the time when the Antichrist is going to set up his image in the temple to be worshipped. When that happens, all sacrifices, every religious sacrifice, is going to be taken away, with the exception of the sacrifice to the Antichrist himself when he sets up the image in the temple. Whenever this happens, this will be the exact middle week of the tribulation. The reign of the Antichrist will begin before the middle of a week slightly. When he sets up his image in the temple, he will already have been in power approximately 250 days. The reason for that is because the Antichrist has only been allotted 1,260 days to reign, and he's not going to be cut short of that. There are 2,520 days which make up the 7 years of tribulation, which will be shortened. We see that in Matthew 24:22. If the Antichrist has 1,260 days to reign, then it means his reign has to begin before the middle of the week, before he sets up his image there in the temple. Revelation 13:15. If you want to turn there, Revelation 13:15. And he is the false prophet. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. It will be the false prophet that will raise up the Antichrist, because he will have a wound unto death, which is found here in Revelation 13. The deadly wound is going to be healed. And after the healing of that wound, that is when the Antichrist officially begins his reign, which is 250 days before the middle of the tribulation, when he comes to power. Revelation 13:3, he said, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." This is the Antichrist that the world will wonder after then by the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist will set up his image when all sacrifices and everything will cease except for the Antichrist. Notice further in Daniel 9:27, "For the overspreading and the abominations of the abominations, he shall make it desolate." This means that now there's no restraint to the wickedness that will prevail in the world, because the Antichrist has removed everything that pertains to Christ. Everything is gone, and it is called the abomination of desolation. It will give rise to total judgment, and this is what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We must remember that Daniel 9:27 is especially about the Jew. Some Gentiles will be caught up in this because part of the church did not yield to the Lord. Gentiles will be caught up in this. Further, in Daniel 9:27, "Even until the consummation." The consummation refers to the end of the judgment and the desolation. The consummation is the end of the 2300 days. The wickedness that is over the entire world will be full, and indeed the judgment will be full. And the last phrase of Daniel 9:27, "That determined shall be poured upon the desolate." The desolate refers to the Jew. The fulfillment is judgment. This judgment is going to be poured out on the Jew for their unbelief. That is why the last half of the week from the time, or the last half of the 7-year tribulation from the time that the Antichrist takes over until his 1260-day rule is ended, it is called in Scripture in Jeremiah 37, the time of Jacob's trouble. "But they shall be saved out of it." Jacob refers to Israel. There's light at the end of the tunnel for the Jews, because God is going to restore them. Isn't that a wonder? The temple is going to be cleansed. God is going to start over with a remnant, and they will still be there after all this judgment is poured out, that remnant. What a gracious God we have. Catholicism is such an ugly thing. It has a doctrine that men are to pray to Mary. Their justification is that Jesus would much more likely be to answer a prayer from his mother than he would from any common folks. This is wrong. Jesus is the God of all grace, and through the cross, he paid for this. We read in John that Jesus is the one full of grace and truth. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." We're one. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, to help us, to help them that are tempted." Jesus did this through the cross. We also read in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of his cross." The blood of Jesus. It was through the cross that Jesus did this. We see through the Gospels how that Jesus was moved with compassion and how he met the needs of the people. The idea of praying to Mary because she's more accessible than Jesus is to rob him of who he is and what he came to do. It robs him of the tremendous price that he paid for my redemption. Jesus did all this through the cross of Calvary. Recently, I saw a program on television and I was so curious on how the Jews were preparing for the upcoming celebrations of the year of Jubilee. This program went on for over an hour. They talked about all the blood moons and so forth. But in that program, there was not one mention of Jesus Christ. Not one mention of the cross. They still don't see it. We owe everything to Christ, yet this world has discarded everything to do with the cross. They've just as well signed that treaty already. They've kicked him out. Jesus is the one to whom we must come. Don't let anything take his place. Don't let the things going on around us replace what Jesus did through the cross. The Jew will one day recognize this, but oh, what a cost. In John, we read that Jesus laid the foundation whereby men can come unto him, but men today are refusing this. He was that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. It was through the cross in order that he might bring forth a bountiful harvest of which you and I are a part of. He said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus said that. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He says, "I came into the world for the very purpose of this hour." He came to go to the cross for a people. And people are missing it, especially the Jews. He came to shed his blood on the cross so that you and I would have access to him. There are a lot of things coming our way today, but our focus must be steadfast upon Jesus and nothing else. Jesus said in John 12:28, "Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name." And after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on that lowly ass, which we call Palm Sunday, just about a week later, God would glorify him. Jesus was crucified on a cross. That's the glory. It's through the cross. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead with the new glorified body. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. This one's wearing out. Jesus explained it this way in John 12:30. He said, "Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." It's for your sakes. It's for me. And how dare people say they can't believe that God would allow them not to partake of the tribulation? Oh, that's sad. "Now in this judgment of this world, shall the prince of this world be cast out?" Jesus said. Jesus judged the world in the person of himself. It was Satan that would be cast out because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in John 12:32, and he said, "I, if I be lifted up upon from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You know, the Lord showed me a picture one time of that. It's not in my notes, but to be lifted up high on that cross is like a lightning rod. And all the judgment that God had struck Jesus, and he consumed it all, and he still was alive. That you and I would have grace. It's been poured on him so that we don't have to go through that. Through the cross. It was through the cross. This is the answer to everything. It is through the cross of Calvary that all men come to Jesus. So what will we look to in these last days? Cling to the cross. Are you worried about the political climate? The currency changes? The Pope? The blood moons? Or do you see the path of your life? It's through the cross. The word cross appears in Scripture 28 times. 28 is a number of eternal life. That's how you have eternal life. It's through the cross. Colossians 1:20, and I'll close. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight through the Christ, through the cross. It's life eternal. Amen. Let's stand, and Bob, would you dismiss us?